Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for checking out the podcast today. Today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. The previous podcast covered chapter 6 and chapter 7, so if you haven't listened to that, you probably should listen to that first. In the previous podcast, I tried to explain why I personally believe that we need to separate the time of the Great Tribulation from the time of the day of the Lord, which begins with the day of God's wrath, which happens immediately after the signs in the sun, moon, and stars. You can listen to those reasons back in that last podcast. We also looked at chapter 7, the identity of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then also of the great multitude, innumerable multitude, that came out of the Great Tribulation. When we get to chapter 8, I believe we actually get to what the Old Testament often referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. So in chapter 8, after this kind of interlude vision of chapter 7, the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude, John returns to the opening of the seals. And after the seventh seal is open, we have the sounding of the first four trumpets of God's wrath. So let's ask God to help us understand some of this before we actually get into it. And let's just pray right now. Father, thank you for this opportunity to spend a few minutes looking at your word. And Lord, we know that we see it through a glass very darkly sometimes, especially when we come to apocalyptic things like you're describing here in the book of Revelation. So we approach this passage with fear and trembling. Lord, we know that we may not be getting it right. We know that someday we may look back and realize that you had something very different planned, but prophesied here in these chapters. So we want to be very humble in the way we approach your word. And yet we recognize it is your word. You have spoken to us. You've given us this book. And you told us that you would bless those who read it. So we take you very seriously. And we take this passage very seriously. And we want you to be our teacher. So help us to learn. Help us to be open. Help us to be humble. Help us to be teachable. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This might be a good place to consider just very briefly here the different interpretations or views about the passing of time in the book of Revelation after the opening of the seals. There are several different views here. For example, you know we have seven seals, and then we have seven trumpets, and then we have seven bowls of wrath. And some students see these as totally overlapping, that they basically recapitulate each other. In other words, the trumpets begin to sound, the bowls begin to be poured out at the same time that the seals begin to be opened. So they totally overlap each other. Some believe that there's a partial overlap. That is, before the seventh seal is opened, the trumpets will begin to sound sometime in the opening of the seven seals. And then before the seventh trumpet sounds, the bowls will have already begun to have been poured out sometime during the sounding of the trumpets. And any of that could be true, of course. I have to admit, I tend to read it pretty linearly for the most part. That is, when the seventh seal is open, then the trumpets begin to sound. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, then the bowls of wrath begin to be poured out. I wouldn't want to try to be too precise about the time intervals, though, but I admit that in my own mind, this is just what seems logical to me, that the opening of the seals, when I read about the things that are described there, I feel like that could take place over a period of years, maybe. But when we get to the sounding of the trumpets, in my mind, I see a more compressed period of time, maybe a few months here. And then when we get to the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, in my mind, I see that as a very brief period of time, maybe just a few days or even a few hours. It could all happen just virtually at the same time. So in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." I think this silence is meant to portray a sense of foreboding. Remember, there's been a lot of celebration. John has seen worship, loud praises to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. But now God's wrath is about to hit the earth with great fury, And there's this dramatic pause that God gives us here from all the loud praise that's been going on. It's like the dam is about to burst. So we wait with bated breath. Verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. They're standing before God. They're ready for service. And seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Do you remember in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, and of course later in the temple when Solomon built the temple, the priest would take a pair of tongs and take some hot coals from that brazen altar where the sacrifices were sacrificed and burnt, and he would take them into the holy place and put them on the altar of incense. Do you remember that? There were two altars, the altar of sacrifice outside and then the altar of incense in the holy place. And you can hear three implications, I think, here. First, God's going to release his wrath against wickedness in the earth as a result of the prayers of the saints. Do you remember back in chapter 6, verse 10, we hear the saints crying out, how long before you will judge and avenge or vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So those are prayers going up, and God's going to release his wrath as a result of the prayers of his kids. So prayers make a difference. Keep praying. Number two, angels, in some sense, have the privilege of assisting our prayers. God's using an angel here. He could just have our prayers going directly up to him, but he allows an angel to carry our prayers to him. Isn't that interesting? He uses angels as his ministering spirits to actually work with us. We can't understand all of that, but I think it's good for us to every now and then just thank God for his angels, for the work of his holy angels who are ministering to him and to us in our lives. And I don't think it's even bad to pray for our angels. Have you ever prayed for your angels? You may not know who they are. You may not ever see them, but you can say, Father, thank you for the angel that you've given to watch over me and to bring my prayers to you. And I just want you to give them alertness and give them energy and use your angels in a way that glorifies you. I think it's good to pray for angels. Third, it was coals from the sacrificial altar that caused the prayers to ascend. And it reminds me that sometimes it may take the fires of persecution to make prayers really powerful. Then the angel, this is verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Josephus wrote about the trumpets. He said the trumpets would have been little narrow tubes about 18 inches long. They were flared at the end, of course. And when we start reading about the forms of this wrath that God's beginning to pour out now as a result of the sounding of the trumpets and later the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, sometimes I think we may be tempted to think of these things in terms of natural things. You know, we may say, well, that must mean an atomic bomb, or that must mean an asteroid, or that must mean some modern aircraft, or maybe helicopters, or tanks, or jets, or other weapons like that, smart bombs, I don't know, things that would have been unknown in John's day, but today we know these things, and so we feel maybe John is seeing visions of things that we know about that he didn't know about, but that are more natural or man-made. And I say, well, maybe that's true, maybe. I want to be careful here. But I think about the plagues in Egypt. Remember that? When Israel suffered under the hand of Pharaoh, you know, they suffered mightily and terribly. When God decided, now I'm going to stop it. I'm going to set my people free of all of this. I'm going to pour out my wrath on Pharaoh. Those things were not natural. They were supernatural. God did supernatural things when he poured out his wrath on Pharaoh. Same thing with Sodom. You remember? God just supernaturally poured out fire on Sodom. We can be tempted to say, well, maybe there was a volcano, or maybe there were meteors, or you know, something like that. But I think it's kind of dangerous for us to interpolate and make a natural reason for these things, because God's a supernatural God, and he can do supernatural things. Same thing with the Star of Bethlehem. I'm chasing a rabbit, I guess, now, but every year at Christmas time, we start hearing about, well, the planets were in conjunction, or, well, there was a supernova. Let's just maybe realize that God can do supernatural things when he wants to accomplish his purposes, and sometimes he does. I think that's what's going on here. I think these are supernatural events performed by God. Verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The hail reminds us of the seventh plague on Egypt. That's in Exodus chapter 9. Joel talked about blood and fire and columns of smoke in chapter 2, verse 30. Verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Is this an asteroid, a meteor? Maybe. But maybe it's just a supernatural thing that God will make that will turn a third of the sea into blood. Verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Wormwood, as you may know, was a strong, bitter-tasting plant. And the name has kind of worked its way into people's imagination. You hear it in some popular musicians and some movies and books and so forth. The name Wormwood kind of gets our attention. C.S. Lewis, if you may remember, in his Screwtape Letters, had a demon named Wormwood. You may realize that, you remember Chernobyl? The nuclear plant that melted down. Chernobyl is the Ukrainian word for wormwood. And certainly that nuclear plant meltdown turned the water bitter around there. But while that's interesting, I don't think that has anything to do with this. Verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. That's been interpreted more than one way. It could mean that God will cause the earth to spin faster on its axis. So instead of spinning once every 24 hours, it would spin once every 16 hours. Or God could simply decrease the intensity of the light by one third. Or God could just supernaturally make it dark for one third of the day and one third of the night. Just supernaturally. He has power over the heavenly bodies, of course. Power of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth. He can do what he wants to do. We don't have to figure it all out. But obviously it's going to be a terribly frightening time. Verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, 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 three woes, to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So he's saying it's getting worse. You think it's bad now? After the Great Tribulation and after the first four trumpets, it's getting worse. The first two woes are described here in chapter 9, and we're going to see that they are massive assaults on mankind by demons. And they're brought out by God. Now, God's in control of the demons, but he's bringing them out to fulfill the purpose of his wrath that he's pouring out at this time in history. The third woe is never mentioned specifically. I think the most natural understanding would be if the fifth and sixth trumpets call out the first two, that the seventh trumpet would call out the third woe, and I just interpret the third woe as the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath, all at the very end. So in chapter 9, verse 1, we read the fifth angel blew his trumpet, And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. So this star, I would put that star in quotes, is a person because it says he was given the key. I believe that this is an angelic servant of God. The word fallen could simply mean descended or come down. He's come down from heaven to earth. The bottomless pit, King James says bottomless pit, is the Greek word abyssos, which is the word we get our word abyss from. Later we're going to learn that the beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will come from this place. And later we'll learn that the devil is going to be imprisoned there for 1,000 years when Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, his millennial reign. This is in chapter 20, verse 3. And we certainly know that demons don't like it. When Jesus was casting demons out of the man Legion, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. They didn't want to go there. Verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. These demons are allowed to take on a bizarre and grotesque physical form. It's going to look very weird. Somehow, it reminded John of locusts, and it reminded John of scorpions. Both can cause great damage, of course. Locusts bring damage to plants, to crops. Scorpions cause, of course, very painful stings. So these things reminded him of these things that do great harm. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any green tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, notice that these guys, as horrible as they are under the complete control of God. They can only do what God allows them to do. That's true all the way through Scripture. Remember when Satan appeared before God and God allowed him to work on Job? God had to give him permission to do that. So God says, this is what you may do, this is what you may not do. And you will notice that God protects his people from these creatures. So he's called forth these demonic creatures to execute his direct wrath on the kingdom of the Antichrist. Doesn't allow them to touch the followers of Christ. Reminds me of 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul wrote to Timothy, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. That's been true, of course, ever since he created men until now and on through this time. He knows who his kids are. He knows how to protect us. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So God preserves their lives, giving them time to repent. But when we get to verses 20 and 21, we'll find out they're just not going to do it. They're going to be angry. They're going to be in great pain, but they're not going to repent. In verse 6, in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Do you hear the irony here? While this has been going on, Christians have been martyred under the power of the Antichrist. These people are not dying. They're not believers, but they're not dying. Even though their pain is so great that they wish they could die, but somehow, supernaturally, God's going to keep them alive. Verse 7, in appearance, the locusts were like, notice the word like all the way through here, were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. So when we think of locusts, we think of grasshopper-sized creatures, you know, little things, but these are not like that. They're sort of like locusts in some way, but definitely not little insects. They were like horses, he says. And They had crowns, implying some power and authority to carry out their mission, and their faces imply intelligence somehow, not just brute animal force, but some kind of intelligence there, these demonic creatures. Their hair, the fact that it's long, maybe implies rebellion. You remember Absalom, his vanity, his pride in his long hair and his rebellion. The teeth might imply the ferocity. They're very ferocious creatures. Iron breastplates imply that men are not going to be able to hurt them. It sounds terrifying, doesn't it? That's what God intends for it to sound like. Terrifying to those who don't know Him, who are not protected by Him. They have as king over them, verse 11 says, the angel of the bottomless pit, his name in Hebrew as Abaddon, which in Hebrew means destruction, and in Greek he's called Apollyon, which the Greek word simply means destroyer, so they're related Hebrew and Greek there. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. So the first woe has brought a great amount of pain to wicked, rebellious men, but no death. The second woe is going to bring death. So we get to verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. And here's a reminder of the prayers of the saints again. This is referring to the altar of incense. Four horns, of course, implying power from the prayers of God's people. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And again, we see God's complete control of this situation. It's not out of control at all. It may seem to wicked men that things are all out of control, but it's not. God's got it under His control, moment by moment. And also, you see the power of this good angel over the bad ones. These guys are bound until God tells the angels to release them. The Euphrates River, of course, flows through Turkey, and then Syria, and then Iraq. Most of it's in Iraq, on into the Persian Gulf. Verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Do you hear God's timing here? Right down to the hour. 1/4 of mankind were killed at the opening of the fourth seal. Do you remember that? In the Great Tribulation. So if we say that the population of the earth is close to 8 billion, I think it's less than that, but let's round it to 8 billion, 2 billion of the people would have been killed during the opening of the fourth seal by sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Now, 2 more billion are dying. So from the time of the beginning of the tribulation until now, the earth's population has been cut in half. It's pretty horrific, isn't it? Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Some Bible students have noted that China has been able to field an army of 200 million men for quite a while now. But I don't think this is referring to a human army. These seem to me to be more demonic creatures. And I know many think that this is John's way of describing modern military equipment, and maybe, but to me it seems like more supernatural demonic creatures under God's control that He's releasing. Verse 17, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and a sapphire and a sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Bottom line, very horrifying times are coming for those who reject God. Horrifying almost beyond description here, but God knows those who belong to Him. And He will not abandon any of His kids. He will bring us through everything safely. And we can go back to that innumerable multitude we saw in chapter 7, and we can shout with them, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He's not going to abdicate. And we will serve Him day and night, and we'll never hunger or thirst or experience pain anymore. And He will wipe away every tear, and He will guide us to springs of living water. And it's going to be wonderful. When it's all over, for all of us who trust Jesus, for all of us who are in Him, for all of us who are looking to God for deliverance, it's going to be wonderful. So thank you, Father, that as we read about this time of great horrors that's going to come on the earth, as you pour out your wrath on wicked mankind, on the rebellious of men, Lord, thank you that you are going to preserve your kids, that you're going to seal us, you're going to watch over us, you're going to protect us through it, you're going to bring us through till it's all over, and we're going to get to shout praises and honor and glory and thanksgiving to you sitting on your throne and to the Lamb who was slain and gave His blood for us. How we praise you, how we thank you that you've got all this fixed. And thank you that we get to serve you day and night. And thank you that we'll never hunger or thirst anymore. Thank you that we'll never experience pain anymore. Thank you that you're going to wipe away all of our tears and you're going to let us drink that living water. What a beautiful picture you've given us, Lord, of what you've got in store for us. So thank you so much for this. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you're God and you're never going to abdicate. In Jesus' name, amen.